We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning once again over to Colossians chapter 3 and finish up a mini-series that we've been doing. We've been going through a few verses in Colossians and looking at the exalted Christ who lived the perfect life, who died as a substitutionary death, who rose again and became the firstborn from the dead so that he might become preeminent in everything. Our hope and our faith is based upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the empty tomb. And last week we considered the fact that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to God. We can now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this word reconciliation appear in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, through him, through Christ, he has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then it went on to describe our condition before Christ did this amazing deed of reconciliation. It says in verse 21, and you, me, we, each, we could fill our names literally in this verse. We were each alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But then verse 22 says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So last week we focused on Christ the peacemaker, and if God is a God of peace and has made peace between himself and us through his Son, Jesus Christ, then he expects us to become peacemakers as well. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. And why would we be called sons or ladies? Why would you be called daughters of God if you're a peacemaker? Well, the answer is because a son or a daughter resembles their parent. And if you are a peacemaker, you are resembling the peacemaking quality of the God of peace. He is a God of peace. He specializes in peace, and he desires his people to have peace as well. First of all, peace with him, but then peace with other people, and even we could add peace with ourselves, the proper kind of peace that we should have between God and man, both vertically and horizontally. What is reconciliation? Well, I love Jay Adams' definition. He says, in reconciliation, enmity and alienation are replaced by peace and fellowship. In reconciliation, in that moment, there's a kind of exchange, there's a transaction that is going on where there once was enmity and alienation, it is now not only taken away in some kind of a neutral position, but now it is actually replaced with peace and fellowship. So through the blood of Christ's cross, we no longer are hostile to God, enemies and at enmity with him, but we have peace with God, we have fellowship with God, and in the same token, with other people, with believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to be in enmity and alienation or hostility and conflict, but we are to replace that with peace and fellowship. Paul brings this point up later on in his book. Often you'll see a pattern in Paul's epistles where he'll go from the indicatives of the gospel, from the statements that we know are true because of what Christ has done, and then it will flow so naturally into the imperatives of the gospel, the commands that flow out of the reality that we've been reconciled to God. We've been saved by grace, and now because of that salvation, we are to perform good works. So you'll often see this transition from the indicatives to the imperatives, from the statements and the realities that are true in Christ to the commands that we must obey as believers who have been redeemed. And in Colossians chapter 3, we see one of those imperatives. It says in verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then it says this in 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Unity and thankfulness go hand in hand, he says. I want to focus more on this idea this morning of peacemaking and love, particularly in how we treat one another. He says in verse 14, above all these, put on love. Love here is treated as the highest of all virtues. And you'll notice that this is quite a list. It's an impressive list of virtues that already have been mentioned in the previous few verses. Verse 12 says that you, as God's chosen ones, if you've been chosen and elected by God, saved by His grace, then you are to put on, like pieces of apparel or clothing, you are to put on compassionate hearts. To be people who are compassionate and caring, who empathize and sympathize with other people, and take deliberate actions to help them in their time of need. You are to put on kindness, it says, which is goodness and love in action with practical deeds. You are to put on humility, that we think high thoughts of God and low thoughts of ourselves, that we put other people above us, that we consider first their needs and their wants and their desires. We're to put on meekness, that we have this quiet resolve, that we're sturdy and steady, and that we're caring toward other people. We're to put on patience. The idea is that it takes a lot to set us off. We're not short-tempered. We're not short-fused. We're patient. We're at ease. We're at peace. We rest in God's providence. It says, put on bearing one another in verse 13. And if you have a complaint against one another, you're to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. That's a pretty impressive list, isn't it? Meekness and kindness and compassion and forgiveness and patience and humility, all these things that we would uphold as profound Christian virtues. And yet he says, above all of those, I want you to put on love. In fact, he says that love is what actually binds all of these virtues together. You can think of the virtues in this list something like pieces of independent jewelry, or charms on a bracelet, but you need that silver thread that weaves it all together and gives it a cohesive unity. The unity of all these different virtues comes in love. The word here, binds everything together, is the exact same word that was used one chapter previous in Colossians 2:19. It's a pretty rare word in the Bible. But the word binding together that love does of these virtues in Colossians 3 is used one chapter previous where it says in verse 19 that we are to hold fast to Jesus who is our head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and, here's the word, ligaments. The word ligament in chapter 2 is exactly the same word binding together in chapter 3. It is that part of the body that brings together what otherwise would be disconnected. If we did not have ligaments, we would have a bunch of loose bones wobbling around. We need the ligaments. We need the muscles. We need those sinews and those joints that tie everything together. And Paul says love is what does that for the body of Christ. Love binds it all together. Without love, these virtues in and of themselves lack meaning and unity. Now, friends, I think we need to admit that conflict will at some point come in life. Conflict is an inevitable part of having a sin nature, and it's an inevitable part of living in a fallen world. Jesus is famous for saying, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in your midst." It's a wonderful promise of God's presence when His people gather to worship, and even particularly in the context of church discipline. When a church faithfully exercises church discipline of those who are unrepentant in sin, Jesus says, I will be there with you. I will be affirming what you're doing for that wayward sheep. But if we could paraphrase that statement, I think it would be also accurate to say where two or three are gathered together, conflict is going to arise in your midst. Conflict is inevitable in the world that we live in. And as I look around this morning, I think it would be safe to say many of us, if not all of us, are embroiled in some kind of conflict, even right now. Maybe it's a rocky marriage. Maybe it's a frustrating boss. A strong-willed child. A stubborn insurance policy. Frustration with corruption in the government or bias in the media. Concerns over the instability in our world today. Some of you, perhaps even just this morning, on your way to church, found yourself in yet another argument. And friend, you are not alone. We all struggle with conflict. Maybe it's something quite petty and insignificant, or maybe it is earth-shattering. Only God knows exactly what you're dealing with right now, and only God can help you to experience the true peace that you need to find, the peace and the power of reconciliation. Sadly, in my years as pastor, I've come to observe that most people do not know how to handle conflict biblically. We simply don't know how to reconcile. We don't know how to resolve conflict. We perhaps haven't heard enough teaching on it. Perhaps we never saw it modeled well in the home or in the workplace. Meanwhile, we've seen so many examples of how not to handle conflict that we begin to be conformed to the world and to do things as the world does. You could think of conflict this morning something like a wildfire. We're going to kind of tease this theme out a little bit as we go on. A wildfire often starts very small. In fact, I think it would be accurate to say even the largest fires in the world have to begin with a simple spark. But that spark and that flame grows very quickly. And this is the nature of sin and evil and conflict. It's like a cancer which, if not treated, will quickly invade the rest of the body. It's like leaven which starts small and in ratio is very, very insignificant. And yet it begins to work its way through the entire loaf of bread and leavens the whole lump. Or again, conflict and sin and evil is like a spark which leads to a wildfire. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 18. The prophet says, "Wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." And you stand at a distance when there's a wildfire and you see this massive shaft of smoke that's ascending into heaven, and you realize all of that and the carnage that's left behind began with a simple spark. Friends, that is conflict. James 3 warns of the power of the tongue in very similar language and says, "The tongue is such a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell itself. Friends, we must be wary. We must be on guard. We must be alert. And we must be quick to snuff out these fires when they begin to flare in our lives and in our relationships. So we're going to consider this morning four ways to obey this passage here, to put on love, and to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I want to think of four ways in particular to approach conflict. And we're going to actually look at it from a couple different angles. Two of these ways are going to be the wrong ways to do it. And then two of these ways are going to be the right way to do it. And I want you, as we go through this, to ask yourself, which of these characterizes me? Which of these best describes me? And it may be with different people that you take a different approach or strategy. We may be guilty of both of the wrong ways of approaching conflict. We may have at times experienced both of the good, positive ways to approach conflict and to resolve conflict. But four ways that we could approach conflict. First of all, we have what we could call the peace faker. The peace faker. This is a person who fakes a sense of peace where there really is no peace. This is like the watchman who looks out and does not alert that there is a danger even as the enemy approaches. They act as though there is no danger. They act as though there is no threat. Denial is really a form of lying. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to other people. You're refusing to accept and to express the truth. We could even say that denial is a form of hypocrisy. You act as though one thing is true on the outside, and yet inside you know it is eating you apart. You try to grin and bear it. You try to be patient. But on the inside there is this burning, unresolved tension. This could go on for days. It could go on for weeks or even years. Peace faking, pretending, convincing yourself and others that there is no problem when in fact there is a very serious problem. The peace faker is really an idealist. They have this disillusioned view of reality. They would be like the person who is notified by firefighters it is time to evacuate, and yet they say, no, the danger is not great. No, I've got my little garden hose, and I'm going to put this fire out in my own power. I'm going to defend my property. I'm going to save everything that I have. They're told to leave. It's clear that danger is imminent, and yet they think it could never happen to me. I can overcome this. Meanwhile, the fire grows closer and closer, and eventually it overwhelms them. Ephesians 4 warns of this. Paul says to the body of Christ, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because what happens so often is somebody who fakes peace or is in denial will not deal with that anger properly. Anger flares up. And yet they go on and they let the sun set. And then the sun rises the next day and then the anger flares up again and then it sets and then it rises the next day and it builds and it builds and it builds. And Paul says that as this anger continues to build and you do not deal with it, you are actually giving a foothold for Satan into your heart and into your family or into the church. We must be so careful at faking a peace that is not a real peace. Friends, this is why statistics show us so many couples stay married until what? The kids leave home. The kids leave home and what bound that family together has just left and there's nothing left because they hadn't dealt with their conflict. They had suppressed it for a while. They'd been in denial for a while. And then suddenly the only thing that kept them together is gone. And that husband and the wife say, we have nothing in common anymore. Let's go our separate ways and start over again. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking when we fake peace where there is no true peace. We, friends, must be quick to acknowledge conflict and work relentlessly to resolve it. In fact, I would say this, husbands and wives in your family, you're going to have to fight, but not in the way you're thinking. You're going to have to fight for unity. You're going to have to fight for love. You're going to have to fight to keep this thing together by the grace of God alone. You cannot do this in your own strength. You need God's help every day, and you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to strive after it. The Bible uses strong language when it talks about sin. It says you mortify, you pound out, you crush sin. You've got to defeat this thing. You can't let it in. You can't fake that it doesn't exist. When there's conflict, deal with it. Fight over it, but fight together on a unified front to agree we both aren't happy with where this relationship is. We both know this isn't honoring to God and it's not good for our testimony. We need God's help. Let's go back together and let's get this back on the path where God desires it to be. Don't continue to fake peace. You're not fooling God, and you're probably not fooling as many people as you think you are. God sees right through that. And he doesn't say be a peace faker. He says be a peace maker, which we'll see how to do that in just a couple of minutes. That's the first wrong way to approach conflict, by faking or being in a sense of denial that the conflict does not exist. Secondly, we have the peace breaker. The peace breaker. This is described for us in Proverbs chapter 6. It says, a worthless person, a wicked man goes about with crooked speech. He winks his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. With perverted heart, he devises evil. Continually, he sows discord. Therefore, the proverb says, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There we have the simple principle of what you sow, you will reap. Eventually, you will reap what you sow. But there is a dire, dire, serious warning here for the worthless, wicked person that's going about winking, signaling, pointing, perverting, sowing seeds of discord. Not seeds of unity, but seeds of discord that start so small and almost undetectable. But over time, they start to bear horrible weeds that can rip apart relationships. Titus 3 warns of this as well. Titus 3 verses 9 and 11 says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. People argue about their family lines and biblical genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. He says they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after you warn him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Friends, that's a peace breaker. That is a devastating kind of influence to have in a family or in a local church. A peace breaker is like not just simply someone who's an idealist, but it's someone who's an arson. Someone who is literally setting fires, intentionally or unintentionally. Some think they're doing the right thing and they think they're fixing everybody's problems. Sometimes it is malicious, but one way or the other, they are setting fire after fire after fire, and it consumes so much energy to try and put these fires out. A number of years ago, my family took a trip to visit my folks in Colorado. We were on the way back, and we were somewhere right around the borderline of Utah and Arizona and Nevada that all kind of intersect there at a corner, and there's a beautiful gorge there, the Virgin River Gorge. And we were driving through around in that area, and we started to notice it was Memorial Day weekend, traffic is heavy, and over on the right-hand side off the highway, we're seeing a fire that has just started within the last few minutes. And then we drive a few more miles, and we see another fire that's just started. Then we drive a little bit further and we see another fire. And this went on several times. And finally we're like, this looks like the work of an arson. I mean, we don't know what's going on here. And there came a point where we even saw a car that was parked on the right-hand side of the road, just acting really suspicious. The people that were outside of it and on the back of the trunk area there. And we didn't know if they had done anything wrong or maybe their car just broke down. But we're just wondering, like, what is going on here? And hopefully the police know about this and can take care of it. We were seeing, as it were, this act of arson probably unfold and create devastation. We checked the news the next day, and thankfully, by the grace of God, we didn't see any major headlines about lots of fires in Nevada and Arizona. So hopefully they were able to stop them quickly. But it's scary. It's scary. And we know that sometimes it does lead to loss of life and loss of property, irreversible damage. Arson is a serious crime. Spiritual arson is no less of a serious crime. When people go about breaking peace and sowing seeds of discord, they are creating horrific problems that will rip apart a family. Proverbs 16:27 says, "A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire." I mentioned last week Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. It's a wonderful resource. I highly recommend it if you want to learn more about peacemaking and conflict resolution skills, both for us as Christians, but even working with unbelievers. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, says there's four primary causes of conflict. You might want to write this down. Four primary causes of conflict. First of all, there may be a misunderstanding that results from poor communication. Guilty. I've done that before. You've probably done that before. We all at times, in hindsight, realize we didn't communicate as well as we should have or could have. This is just simple miscommunication. One person says one thing, it's taken the wrong way, it's misread, it's misinterpreted, it's extrapolated and exaggerated, and pretty soon you have a conflict on your hands. So part of resolving conflict is learning to be a better communicator. But this is one of the common causes for conflict, misunderstandings resulting from poor communication. Some people believe the Revolutionary War itself started over a misfired gun. It probably would have blown up at some point anywhere, but there's the shot that was heard round the world, and perhaps somebody accidentally discharged their weapon. We may never know the truth, but the fact is things can be misinterpreted, especially when tension is already high. Secondly, there's differences in values, or goals, or gifts, or calling. He goes on, he says priorities, expectations, interests, or opinions. In other words, there's just differences in values and goals. And if you have an end goal that is different, then you're surely going to be debating about all the individual decisions that get you to that goal. So we need to make sure, are we on the same page? Do we share the same goals? Do we share the same values? What do we have in common? Then how can we come to a solution together? He says, thirdly, another common form and cause of conflict is competition. Competition over limited resources, such as, husbands and wives, think about this. What resources are limited in your home? Money and time. And when those are scarce resources and precious, and you have different views as to how those things should be spent, it is a ripe opportunity for conflict. This happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens in businesses. We compete over and debate over and argue over and fight over these limited resources instead of seeking to honor the Lord and come to some sense of consensus on how we can use it to the glory of God. A fourth way, he says, that conflicts erupt is through sinful attitudes and habits. Sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. And a very powerful text that shows this is over in James chapter 4. Flip over to James chapter 4 and let me read this for you, because this explains so much of why there is conflict and then how to go about resolving conflict. The author, James, the half-brother of Jesus, literally asks the question, why do conflicts happen? Why do quarrels exist? He asks that very question and then he goes on to answer it for us. James 4 verse 1, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And the word passions there literally is lusts. It's not talking simply about sexual lust. It could be that, but it's talking about strong urgings and desires. You see, what happens as you have a desire, and it may be a perfectly good desire, but that desire suddenly gets elevated to a demand. And you start to demand that from God or demand that from other people. This expectation grows and grows. And then if you don't get that demand, you start to unleash on other people because you're upset that you didn't get what you thought you had a right to. He says the cause of so much conflict in our world is because of the passions or desires that begin to take over inside of you. He says you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Think about David, for example. David was blessed by God in so many ways, and yet he saw a woman that did not belong to him, a woman that he wanted and was willing to do anything for. He took that woman, Bathsheba, into his palace, committed adultery with her, and then committed what? Murder. He murdered her husband out of lust, out of passion. And you got to guard your heart when you start to notice something, even a good thing, that starts to take over and consume you. God says, put the brakes on and slow down here. Think about what you're doing. You can't allow this to control you, because anything that you love more than God is a what? It's an idol. You've got idolatry going on in your heart. You're worshiping other things. You may not be bowing down to it, but you sure are worshiping it, that you're putting it above God and above His plan for your life. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because oftentimes you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, he says here. So one of the greatest principles here is that we need to examine our hearts and ask, what is it that's driving you? What is it that I want? Is that pleasing to God? Is my desire pleasing to God? And then is my response to whether I'm getting or not getting it, is that pleasing to God? Or have I turned this into an idol? Unfortunately, even Christians will sometimes go to secular courts to resolve their conflict. And for this reason, we included in our new bylaws that we approved together as a church a couple years ago, a statement on the settlement of disputes. And I really liked what we came up with here. We adopted it from some other church phrasing and also from our own seeking of the scriptures. And I just want to read this for you because I think it's so helpful to be reminded of the importance of this issue of conflict. This is in section 8 of our bylaws, the settlement of disputes. It says, believing that the Bible commands Christians to make every effort to live at peace with one another and to resolve disputes with each other in private or within the church, members shall resolve conflict according to biblically based principles. Lawsuits between believers or threats of lawsuits between believers are a matter of grave concern. Members are therefore encouraged, when possible, to submit any dispute with the church for mediation before a mutually agreed upon mediator rather than relying on secular courts. The confidentiality of the mediation process shall be protected, and these matters shall not be discussed with people who do not have a necessary interest in them. Doesn't it make sense that God's people would resolve conflict in God's way and not run to unbelievers to settle our differences? What a tragedy when the world looks at us and says, you're no different than us. In fact, sometimes you're worse than us. No. God has the power to bind us together in love. And even when conflict erupts, we respond to that conflict completely differently than unbelievers. We must fight for peace. We must work together to resolve our differences in a godly, Christ-like way. We're not pretending that conflict doesn't happen. That's peace faking. But we choose and resolve to resolve it in a biblically based way. So hopefully by now you're kind of asking, what are the biblically based principles of peacemaking? How do we do this in the proper way? And that brings us to our third and fourth points. As we move away from the negative approach to conflict, let me give you two positive ways or types of people of how we should respond to conflict. First of all, there's the peacekeeper. The peacekeeper. The peacekeeper is someone who has the savvy and the skill and the wisdom and the godliness to maintain a sense of peace. Praise God for such people. The peacekeeper is like, going back to the wildfire analogy, this is a person that practices good fire handling skills. My family went camping a few years ago. We had the campfire, and there were very few in the campground. It was a midweek night, and the ranger drives up, and he just says, make sure that if you leave this campsite, that fire must be completely out. And if it's not, there's a fine. You can't see even a little bit of wisps of smoke coming out from the campfire. It has to be completely extinguished. Use several gallons of water. Put that thing out before you leave the premises. Even if you're just going on a mile hike, that's wise fire handling. Not that fire is wrong, but it must be handled in the proper way. Safety skills and techniques. So what are some of those peacekeeping techniques that will help to minimize damage and conflict? One of them is, friends, learn to be a good listener. Learn to be a good listener. Proverbs 8:32 says, oh, now, sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Solomon says, listen to the words of wisdom. Listen to the words of others. Be one who doesn't demand your own way, but who is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We all can grow in our listening skills. And friends, we live in a world that hardly understands listening at all. We live in a world that is much more concerned about voicing our opinion than we are about stopping to think about somebody else's and how they came to that position that they have. We must be good listeners. We must be attentive. We must be caring. We must be genuine in being interested in what they have to say and to give them time to speak. And there is a time to respond, but we've got to give people opportunity to speak and be a good listener. And that in itself will avoid so much miscommunication. Another principle of peacekeeping is that love covers a multitude of sins. We need to grow in our love that will cover sin like a blanket. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife. This is where you stoke the fire. You pour gas on the fire. But it says in the second half of the verse, love covers all offenses. This is where you put some kind of a fire retardant blanket on the fire. You're covering that offense. You're allowing it to die down and then eventually to go out. Peter picks up on that same theme in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You say, yeah, but that person sinned against me. I know. The Bible says they're going to sin against you. You say, yeah, but that really hurt when they sinned against me. I know, that's the nature of sin. It hurts, it damages, it's painful. Yeah, but they're getting away with it. I know, but God's in charge here. He says to let love cover sin. But they might do it again. Ah, but friend, we're going to talk about forgiveness in just a minute here. You've got to let love cover sin. Many sins, not just one. It doesn't say, let love cover sin once and then get back at him, boy. It says, let love cover a multitude, sin after sin after sin. We just have to be gracious with each other, okay? We've got to learn to live in a spirit of harmony and grace, patient, long-suffering. The Bible uses words like forbearance, that it takes a lot for that thing to really erupt and to destroy. Love covers a multitude of sins. Are you showing love toward those that frustrate you the most? Are you showing kindness and patience toward them? Are you giving them repeated opportunities to fail and then to grow? Or are you quick to get back and to lash out, even when sin is manifest. We must be patient and loving. There is a time to confront. Don't get me wrong here. There's a time to confront. There's a time to rebuke. In a sense, that may be what I'm doing to you right now. If you're under conviction because you know I haven't been doing this, that's good. That's the Spirit of God using His Word in your heart. That's rebuking. There's a time where we need to do that, but there's also a time where we're forgiving, we're gracious, we're patient. It takes a lot, and we just look it over, and we don't keep thinking about it. We don't keep replaying that. We just let love cover that. Because hasn't God covered a lot of sin in our lives? If He's been so forgiving with us, can we not with others? One other principle of peacekeeping, of maintaining a sense of true peace, would be to treat others as you would like to be treated. Treat others as you would like to be treated. We call this, of course, the golden rule. And sometimes you'll even hear this today from people, but friends, Jesus said it first. Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He says, this summarizes the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Treat other people like you want to be treated. Sometimes we overthink what love is. Part of love is just think of how you would want to be treated. Think of how you would want to be approached. Think of what might bless you in a situation. Put yourself in their shoes and then treat them that way. Treat others as you would like to be treated, and in so doing, again, you're showing the power of the gospel. You're showing the unconditional love of Christ. Those are basic principles of peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is a wonderful trait. Oh, what a blessing it would be if every family member was a peacekeeper, if every church member, if every employee was a peacekeeper, maintaining a sense of peace, and we're blessed by all of those who do that. But again, there are times that conflict will arise and erupt. And that brings us to our last point. We also need peace, what? Makers. Peacemakers. The peacemaker is like a firefighter. This is the person that runs to the front line. This is the person who doesn't like it. They don't enjoy the conflict, but they're willing to embrace it. They're willing to go to this place to help put this out as quickly as possible. And friends, the Bible does not say that this is for leaders alone. This is for spiritually mature alone. This is a requirement. This is a commandment for every single Christian. If you call yourself a son or a daughter of God, you must learn to be a peacemaker. Make peace quickly. Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, you leave that gift behind and you go and you be reconciled to your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. And I hear that and I think, yeah, but this guy is literally walking to the temple. He's got his sacrifice in tow. He's getting ready to give this act of worship to God. And God says, I don't want it. I don't want it until you first deal with this conflict. You'll leave that there and you can come back and get it later. But first you need to deal and you need to make peace or reconcile. There's that word again. You need to practice the reconciliation kind of work that God did between you and Himself through Jesus. You need to do that with a brother or sister. Go to them. And then after you've reconciled, how much sweeter is that offering that you give to the Lord, knowing you have peace and a clear conscience in your heart, and that God will be glorified as you come to worship Him. Make peace quickly is a principle of peacemaking. We can add to that another principle of peacemaking, of creating peace where peace does not exist, is that you need to learn to overcome evil with what? Good. Overcome evil with good. This is the opposite of revenge. And the profound thing is that this is more powerful than revenge. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will heap conviction because that person is not expecting that kind of response. Where you want to lash out verbally or physically, you turn the other cheek, to use Jesus' language, and you actually show kindness instead. You cannot do this apart from the power of the gospel. You try and do this in your own strength, and it's not going to last long. This is not some kind of artificial love. This is genuine, gospel-driven love, to love other people as they do not deserve to be loved and as you do not deserve to be loved. But you show kindness. Kill them with kindness, as they say. You heap burning coals on their head, and it could be that God would use that to save that person or to sanctify them. Or perhaps just on the day of judgment when they stand before God and they are judged for what they did wrong, God can use your love as an exhibit of his grace and the opportunity for you to repent. However God chooses to use that, God says it's not your job to take revenge. Return evil with good. Take it as a challenge. Play it like a game. How can I respond in love? How can I treat them in a surprising way they're not expecting and heap coals of love, Christ-like love, upon them? Wasn't it Jesus that loved those that hated him? Did he not die for us and show the greatest act of love of all? Lastly, one final principle of peacemaking is that we must learn to forgive as Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and the standard of forgiveness by which I must forgive you and you must forgive one another is as God has forgiven you. Remember that because of your sin, you owed an infinite debt against God. And God graciously absorbed that debt and paid the price and said, you are free now. You're forgiven and cleansed. Now you go and show forgiveness to others. Jesus even prays, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we can't forgive those that have sinned us in some small way, why would we expect God to forgive us to a much, much greater degree? Do we think, really, that person's sin against us was worse than what we did against God? Surely not. If our sin was greater, God says, you better show forgiveness to others. And not once, not twice, 70 times 7. Forgiveness, relentless forgiveness over and over and over again. What a profound difference this is in peacemaking and conflict resolution. Let me just once again read for you the several instructions when it comes to peacekeeping and peacemaking. Peacemaking, I said, a peacekeeper, is a person who is a good listener. It's someone who lets love cover a multitude of sins. And it's someone who treats others as they would like to be treated. That's peacekeeping. And then when it comes to peacemaking, we said that peacemaking must be done quickly. We make peace, we reconcile quickly, even before giving a sacrifice of praise. That we are to overcome evil with good, and then we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. I want to close with a story that I read several years ago. It's one of the most remarkable stories of answered prayer that I can remember hearing. And it has a sweet, I think, element as we think about how God can extinguish conflict in our lives as well. This was written by Tom Askell of Founders Ministries. He's a pastor down in Florida. And he recounts several years ago of a fire that broke out in their city. He says, on Thursday afternoon around 4 p.m., we received a phone call from my friend and brother, Don. He said, Pastor, we don't want to alarm you, but we thought you should know a serious fire is burning in your town, and it's getting dangerously close to your home. It's over 500 acres in size. Evacuations in your area have been ordered. Helicopters are dumping water on houses that are in danger, including yours. We're praying. Tom says, we spoke a little more over the phone about God's faithfulness and absolute sovereignty over the weather. And Don encouraged me to remember what I believe. Donna and I got on the internet and started watching and reading news reports about the fire. Instead of 500 acres, it now was reported as 1,200 acres. The main road leading to our home was closed down due to traffic. Firefighters and forestry workers were surrounding cities, from surrounding cities were joining the fight. Donna and I canceled a dinner meeting that we had with dear friends, and we prayed together. By God's grace, we were able to confess that the Lord is good in all his ways, and there would be no reason to doubt his wisdom, goodness, and power if our house burned to the ground. We asked him to protect the firemen, our neighbors, and the animals that were in danger. By 6:15 p.m., the fire was over 2,000 acres big. It ultimately grew from 85 to 2,400 acres in 4 hours, becoming the largest wildfire in Cape Coral, Florida's history. At 6:25 p.m., I spoke with my neighbor who told me everything looked good at that point and that there was a huge cloud hanging right over our heads, but that there was no sign of rain anywhere. I told him we were going to pray for rain, and we did. Our whole family attended a conference, and we attended the worship center that night at Bethel Baptist Church at 6:30 p.m. Around 7 o'clock, my brother Bill, who was moderating the meeting, led the congregation to pray for the Lord's mercy to be displayed in the fire in Cape Coral. He asked the Lord to rule over the weather and protect our house and our neighbors. Around 8 p.m., this is Central Time, near the end of the service that night, my wife spoke by cell phone to Barb back in Cape Coral, which is on Eastern Time. Barb reported she had just heard from a church member who lives within a few miles of us that a huge burst of rain had fallen about 45 minutes ago and stopped the fire. I relayed that word to Bill at the end of the service, and the congregation erupted in clapping, praising God for his kindness in this. Later that night, I read news reports and checked my phone records in order to reconstruct the timeline of these events. Around 7 p.m. Central Time, we prayed in Owosso. Around 8 to 8:10 Eastern Time, the rain began to fall on the western front of the fire in Cape Coral. To the best of my ability to determine it, God answered those prayers in Owosso and no doubt many others from many places, including Cape Coral, within minutes of their being voiced. Friends told us they had never seen such a deluge of water in such a short amount of time. It poured for 10 minutes, then stopped as suddenly as it had started. One of our young adults called later that night, having gone to our house to check on it, and said that our yard and our house were soaked. If God has the power to send rain as an answer to prayer and to quench the power of the flame, can he not do that in conflict? If you would ask God, "You are the great God of peacemaking. You have brought peace between me and yourself through Jesus Christ. Would you bring peace in this relationship?" Do you not believe God has the power to send down rain from heaven and to extinguish where that conflict exists? And friends, I've seen this happen in this church. I've seen it happen in some of your lives. And if you're struggling in conflict today, let me encourage you to go back to these passages we studied this morning to see the true method and pathway to peacemaking.